series called Reformed in the Storm. And as I begin the series today, I want to explain a little bit of my rationale for preaching on this topic of being reformed in a storm. It's sort of a double entendre title. I'm not the best pastor at coming up with catchy titles for sermon series, but I think I got this one okay, because it has sort of a dual meaning. Reformed in the storm. We are reformed people living often in storms, both inner storms, things that happen in our own hearts, in our lives, storms, sort of cultural shifts that happen around us as well. And so what does it mean that we are reformed in sort of a stormy, turbulent culture? And secondly, how are we reformed by the storms in our lives? How are we changed and shaped and transformed by the Lord as we endure through suffering? And so that's sort of the dual meaning of the sermon series. And the series is prompted by a lecture that was given in the year 1892. And it was given by the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck. You've been hearing a good amount of Herman Bavinck in sermons recently. I'm very excited about a lot of the theology that he wrote. And Herman Bavinck lived in the late 1800s and early 1900s in the Netherlands. He was a theologian there at a couple different schools, universities. In fact, he died almost exactly 100 years ago to the week. About 3 weeks ago was the 100th anniversary of Herman Bavinck's death, that was in 1921. And so anyways, who is this guy? Well, he lived in a culture that was changing. The Netherlands in the turn of the 20th century was changing quite a bit. It was becoming very popular, especially in academic circles, to question institutions, to question long-held beliefs, belief in the existence of God, the usefulness of the church, much like it is the case today in our own nation. This is kind of the avant-garde thing for intellectuals to do, is to ask questions, kind of be skeptical about the church, about God, about the Bible. And so many people were leaving the church in the Netherlands in his day. And Herman Bavinck was a faithful Christian man. He loved the Lord, and so he wanted to serve the Lord as best he could in sort of the middle of this cultural shift that was happening. He particularly loved the Word of God. And so he was often thinking, how can the Word of God apply to people who are often pushing back against the Lord, against the church, against the will of God? And so he gave a lecture about these matters called The Future of Calvinism in 1892, and it was really about how we as Reformed people, as Calvinists, can respond to what is happening around us in shifting culture. And he prophetically said in that lecture, a quote will be up on the screen there, "Sooner or later, our eyes will be open to the fact that this modernizing of Christianity," he means the changing of Christianity to become more like the surrounding culture, "while unsuccessful in winning the world, has only weakened the faith of believers." Wasn't this prophetic? 1892, he said this. "Every compromise between the church and the world, between faith and unbelief, is to the advantage of our opponents. The battle will have to be fought on the line of principles. David can conquer Goliath in no other way than by facing him in the name of the Lord, the God of the hosts of Israel." So his proposal in this lecture was certainly not to retreat from the world. The world is changing, so let's pull back. Let's just sort of circle our wagons and build up our own special little community. That is not reformed, a reformed outlook. And neither should we adopt the methods of the world in order to appeal to worldly people. That's what he's really pointing at in that quote. "But we face the world in the name of the Lord. We face the world for the good of the world, for the glory of God." And so, as I've been reading lectures and messages like that, I've also been talking with people in our church, and I hear people say things over their kitchen table or in their living room like, "The world feels like a different place than it was 2 years ago." I hear people say things like, "It seems like a shift has happened in how people think." or in what many of my neighbors value. And so this prompted me to ask a question, well, what are the core principles of our Christian faith that we hold on to? As so much in the world changes around us, what does a reformed church like ours hold on to amidst the shifting ground of the culture that surrounds us? When some people see the title of the series, Reformed in the Storm, they might think, well, this is going to be an alarmist series. Oh, we're just going to think about how bad the world is and how things are going against us and we just don't know exactly what to do. Let's hunker down. That is not going to be the tone of this sermon series. But at the same time, it is realistic. So the Reformed Christian can be particularly realistic about sin, about human depravity, about the struggles that we face in the world that are serious. And so we are hopeful because we believe that the Lord reigns. That's really at the core of Reformed theology. And we are realistic at the same time that many people in our world oppose the kingdom of God. And so, not only are we reformed in the storm, but we are reformed by the storm. We are reshaped by Christ through difficult circumstances. And so, what do we hold on to uncompromisingly? What are we being shaped and refined into? And what are the core principles of a reformed Christian? We start today with the glory of God. That's where it has to start. I think not just for reformed Christians, but really for all Christians. We must start with establishing the glory of God as the central point of our theology, even the central point of our whole lives, of our worship, of our evangelism, of our church. It's all about the glory of God. So, we find this in Romans 16, 25 through 27. I'm not going to give nearly as long of an intro to each of the sermons in this series, but hopefully that helps you understand where we're going, not just today, but in the 8 or 9 weeks ahead. So let's pray, and then we'll read these beautiful verses. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we need for you to preserve us, to strengthen us, to give us faith. We know that none can come to you unless you have enabled us. And so, God, we pray that you would enable us to know you, to understand your word. God, we pray that we would grow in faith as we contemplate the Bible this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 16, the final three verses, or four verses. Now, to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the glory of God. Paul sort of points here to the fact that the glory of God is the central theme of his letter to the Romans. And I would contend, and I hope to prove to you today, that the glory of God is even the central theme of the whole Bible and even all of creation. The glory of God. Is it the central theme of your life as well? Delighting in the holiness of God, the glory of God, the sovereignty and power of God, the grace of God, all of these things point us to worship. Is the glory of God the central theme of your life? I could have chosen any number of verses from the Bible to preach on the primacy of the glory of God, but I chose Paul's conclusion to his letter to the Romans, and we find in the last verse of this great book of Romans, kind of the summary theme, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. And when he says amen, he's not just saying, and now I'm done with writing my letter. He's saying, it's true. That's the truth. That this is the purpose of his letter. This is the purpose of our lives. It's the purpose of the church, the glory of God. So, how is God glorified? He points to that earlier in verse 25 in particular, through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And then he continues just after that, when Christ is proclaimed, people from all nations believe in him and obey him. And when this happens, the Lord is glorified. So this is the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Romans. And if we just have a snapshot view of all that he's been teaching the church in Rome, and really the church throughout every generation since as well, we can see that God is glorified in each part of the book of Romans and really in each part of the Christian life. So Paul has written about sin, and Romans starts with a very heavy teaching, exposition on the seriousness of sin, and then flows right into there, from into Romans 3 in particular, and Romans 5 as well, that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so he goes quite quickly from sin into the salvation that is ours through Jesus. And then he continues through the rest of the book teaching about God's perfect plan for his creation, which included a gracious covenant with Israel, an everlasting covenant. And then from there he goes into the mission of the church, how the church is called to be unified, to love one another, to overcome evil with good, to use the spiritual gifts that God has given us to serve him. And so Paul covers a lot of ground in the book of Romans. I know of churches that have spent 3 or 4 years just looking at the letter to the Romans, because it's so dense, so beautiful. And somebody might hear about all these topics that Paul covers in this letter and wonder if there could be any thread that is woven through all of his teaching in this great letter. And I would say there is a common theme, not just in this letter, but in the whole Bible, and that theme is pretty straightforward and simple, that the living God is glorious, and he is worthy to be worshipped. The living God is glorious. That is the center, I think, of the letter to the Romans, of the New Testament, of the Old Testament. It's really, to me, a good summary of the Scriptures and hopefully a summary of the Christian life as well. The Lord is glorious and worthy to be worshipped. So, as I said, there's a common theme running through the Bible of the glory of God. And we can see that it is the ultimate purpose of everything. For example, in creation, what is the ultimate purpose of creation? The glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, in all the things that you have made. What is the ultimate purpose of the law of God? The glory of God. This is in the beginning of the Lord's Prayer that we all said together earlier in the service. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's where Jesus tells his disciples to start their prayer. You are glorified, be glorified in my life, in the world. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so what Jesus is saying here is when the will of God is done in the world as it is in heaven, the name of the Lord is glorified. It's a great summary of the purpose, the ultimate purpose of the law, that as the will of God is done, as people follow his law, obey his commands, God is glorified. And this will even be the case in heaven, when we follow his will perfectly and give glory to him. What's the ultimate purpose of miracles? The miracle stories of the Old and New Testaments. It is the glory of God. Why did God inflict Egypt with 10 plagues before he freed Israel from Pharaoh's power? Why didn't God just pull them right out of Egypt? He could have done that. He could have changed Pharaoh's mind before the first plague happened, just like he did after the 10th plague happened. Why did he do all those plagues and miraculous signs? He tells us the reason in Exodus 11, verse 9, the Lord has said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Because the Lord desires to be known as glorious. And then when Jesus heals a man who was born blind. He told the people around him who had seen this miracle that the purpose of the man's sickness and the purpose of the man's healing was the glory of God. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. That is John 9, verse 3. What is the ultimate purpose of salvation? This is a big question because a lot of people in our culture get this wrong today. What is the ultimate purpose of salvation? Some people would say, it's for me. It's for God bailing me out. It's the end point and the purpose of salvation is me, my good. No, it's the glory of God. That is the particularly Calvinistic Reformed view of salvation, that it is for God's glory. Ephesians 1, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And so, when God saves sinners, it is not to glorify sinners. It is that we, sinners, might see his glory and goodness. He saves us so that we might delight in him forever. And this is so clear, particularly in John's gospel. When Jesus talks about his work in the world, he'll often say that things like, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified, to go and die and be raised to life again. You might remember Jesus' prayer in John 17. And just, if you're not convinced of my thesis, my central point of my sermon, yet you will be by John 17. Look at Jesus' words. He's referring to his death and resurrection. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That's what happens in the resurrection. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So that's how Christ brings glory to the Father. That's how we bring glory to the Father, by completing the work he gave us to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. So, he is glorified as he saves sinners. That is the purpose of Christian salvation. Now, of course, we are the benefactors, certainly. We are who are the targets of his grace, of his mercy. We delight in this glory, but ultimately it is about God. We trace it back to God. What's the ultimate purpose then of the church? The glory of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So, God's glory is the umbrella over everything. We can think of stories from the Old Testament, like the stories of Noah, of Daniel in the lion's den, of David and Goliath. And in each case, the central theme is the glory of God, isn't it? God is glorified as he saves people from a flood. God is glorified as he saves Daniel from the mouth of the lion. God is glorified as he defeats Goliath through the courage and faith and obedience of David. So for David, this glory led to victory and prosperity, and God is glorified in the prosperity of Jerusalem under the authority of David. And on the opposite side of things, for a man like Job, God is glorified as Job perseveres in faith through suffering. You can see that once you understand this theme, it unlocks so much understanding of all of the stories of Scripture. So with all this biblical support about the centrality of the glory of God, it might seem obvious to us, but unfortunately, God's glory is not always at the center of our individual lives or even the primary purpose of the church. Theologian Leslie Newbegin thought and wrote a lot about the church in the 20th century. And he was an astute observer of how in many ways the church had lost its focus, had lost the sense of its calling, the mission of the church had crept onto other things. And so he once said, "I suddenly saw that someone could use all the language of evangelical Christianity, and yet the center was fundamentally the self, my need for salvation." So what he's saying here is the center of evangelical Christianity at times is selfishness, is me. And God is auxiliary to that. I also saw that quite a lot of evangelical Christianity can easily slip, can become centered in me and my need of salvation and not in the glory of God. So to put this another way, we can think of sort of the orbit of our lives. What is the center point of the orbit of our lives? It can shift from God, where it should be, onto ourselves. And when this happens, salvation is not so much about God's glory, but about what I get out of it. The Bible becomes all of a sudden only useful to me insofar as it helps me with some tips and tricks for living my life in a better way and being more blessed. And once our needs seem to be kind of taken care of, if people still have this attitude of a human-centered theology, well then, sort of the purpose of the church is to help people out. So God exists to help people. The church's highest goal is to change lives, and the purpose of a worship service is to appeal to people. To appeal to maybe faithful people. Some churches are focused on their members. That's the purpose of the church or of worship, is to make the members happy. Other churches are focused only on the people outside the walls. The existence of the church and even the purpose of a worship service can be for people who haven't found Jesus yet. And it all is fundamentally man-centered. Now, the church is called to feed the flock. The church is called to evangelize to those outside our walls. But we do so that God might be glorified most primarily. All this man-centeredness is represented with a little story that I found quite funny that I once read. And it's of a pastor talking with a member of his church after a worship service. And that member of the church was pretty upset, standing in the foyer or outside the church after the worship service. And the pastor saw this person from across the way, approached this man who seemed visibly upset. And the man said, "Pastor, I did not like the worship service today." And the pastor wisely quipped, "Well, that's okay, because we weren't worshiping you." Right? So that's the barometer that a lot of people have in gauging the value of a church or a worship or maybe a message or a song. Did I like it? Did I get what I wanted out of it? Instead of, was God glorified? Was God worshipped? Was the truth spoken? Was the love of God experienced? How many of us are guilty of adopting that same self-centered evaluation of worship? When this happens, people eventually will just be tired of worship, because it won't always give you that high, that emotional jolt that you're looking for. And so people will get tired of worship when it's self-centered and eventually lose interest in such a thing altogether. But when it's about the glory of God, you'll never tire. You'll never get tired of reading the Word of God if you recognize it's about His glory and you see His glory on every page. That's what happens in worship. That's what happens in devotional time, in prayer. When you have the right goal, you have so much more reason to continue seeking the Lord. When it's about you, and life seems, in our very prosperous American culture, like it's kind of life is mostly together, well, then you don't have a lot of the motivation that you'll need to continue in in worship, in prayer, in study of the Word of God. But when it's about God, there's always more to learn, more to see, more to experience and enjoy. But there are so many in the church who believe in Jesus just because of what they get out of it. Such people will dismiss the importance of the law of God. They'll dismiss the importance of the church. They'll dismiss the importance of suffering in the Christian life. They'll dismiss the importance of real prayer, which is just spending time with God, listening to Him, talking with Him. If it's just about what I get out of it, then our goals can be set quite low, I would say, instead of the high goal, the lofty goal of knowing Christ. But if the Christian faith is about the glory of God, there's a lot more to it than people just going to heaven someday. So think of David and Goliath as an example of this. Imagine David just wants to get to heaven someday. And he's going to duck his head down and keep a low profile because he knows these things about the living God. He has a heart that is set on God. And, well, there's that giant who is blaspheming the name of the God of Israel. And so if it's just about me getting to heaven someday, well, then I'm not going to go fight that guy. But if life is about the glory of God, David is motivated to go fight him to the glory of God. Think of Daniel, again, with the story of the lion's den. Why was he thrown into the lion's den? Because he was praying to his God. And so, if Daniel just wants to get to heaven someday, if his faith is really just about him and getting his needs met, he'll duck his head down, maybe pray when no one is looking. But why did he pray publicly, a prayer of thanksgiving to God? Because to obey the Lord is to bring glory to God. And so he does this. He's thrown into the lion's den, he's delivered by God. So, it is that person who loves the glory of God who will be filled with desire and motivation to live faithfully for God despite opposition. The central theme of the Christian life, and without a doubt the main foundation of Reformed theology, is the glory of God. It is summarized so well in that Roman doxology. Now to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. So it is a desire to see the name of the Lord praised that drives us to worship. Consider the radical change that that would prompt in your attitude about worship. Shifting from a me-centered focus onto a God-centered focus. Then you have all the reason you need to worship God, not just on Sunday, but every day of your life. It is this desire to see the name of the Lord glorified that motivates our evangelism, that motivates us to raise Christian children, to work with integrity, to obey the law of God, to pray, any number of things that you could think of in the Christian life. If the motivation is the glory of God, you will be motivated to continue until you die. So the glory of the Lord can even increase through our suffering, and this is where the storm part of our message comes in. Herman Bavinck believed that the opposition that the church was facing in his day was actually good for the church. I don't often hear popular voices, maybe even people who claim to be Christian, claiming that opposition is a good thing. It could be really good for us. It could refine us, reform us, cause us to maybe let go of some of the things that were distracting us from the glory of God all along. But Bavinck thought this could be good for the church, to be challenged, to be refined. He said that it's when Christians are challenged that we need to do some deep thinking about our real mission. We need to know the Word of God better, which is a good thing. We need to pray more, which is a good thing. We need to think about, is the church really useful to our neighbors? Are the principles that we hold on to worthy of our uncompromising faith? And so all of these difficulties, Herman Bavinck said in his lecture, The Future of Calvinism, can be very good things for the church. But many people are afraid in our culture, aren't they? Afraid about change. Afraid about how things seem to be shifting. And if you are afraid, you've lost your belief that God can be glorified among us through suffering. If you are worried about the future of the church, you almost certainly have developed a self-centered or man-centered view of faith. If it's man-centered, there is much to be afraid of. If it's God-centered, there's nothing to be afraid of. So the storms of your life can either reveal your self-centeredness, and when they reveal that, hopefully there is repentance. And that, you know, I think of some suffering, which is can be pretty serious, I know, is happening in the lives of some people in our church. And it could reveal how you have trusted in your health, in your comfort, in yourself, in your work, instead of trusting most primarily in the Lord. And so the call is to repentance and to shift the orbit of your life onto God and onto His glory. Now I want to close with a quote from John Calvin, and it sort of summarizes the Roman doxology, how we think about living in and against the storms of our around us. And it's from a letter. It's the end of a letter that he wrote to five men who were in prison. And these five men were, through some kind of amazing circumstances, kind of duped and brought into some of the church authorities in Lyon, France. These men were going from Geneva, where Calvin lived, to northern France to teach Reformed theology. And it was a very dangerous thing to do, as many people were killed doing just that. And so these five men were about to be burned at the stake for teaching Reformed theology in Lyon, France. And they were, eventually. And so John Calvin wrote them a letter to encourage them. And we could ask, what could possibly come from a situation that is so saturated by evil as that? Well, Calvin believed that through it, people might see the glory of God. And so he wrote, in conclusion, I beseech our good Lord that He would be pleased to make you feel in every way the worth of His protection of His own, to fill you with His Holy Spirit, who gives you prudence and virtue, and brings you peace, joy, and contentment. And may the name of our Lord Jesus be glorified by you to the edification of His church. So this hopefully is the description not just of five martyrs, but of what God is doing in you, of what God is doing in this church, that the name of the Lord Jesus is glorified, that the church is built up on that foundation. Amen?